appreciate so much the ministry that choir musicians and you as a congregation have before we even come to the Word of God. I was thinking this morning as the choir sang, I wish my sermon were as eloquent as that, at least the one I have written down, because it really preached. So if, as we go through the message this morning, go through the text this morning, if you want to kind of remember what it was about, you can just look up The Blood of Jesus Speaks for Me and read through that and listen through that, and you'll be reminded of the great gift that we have in Christ. It's so good to be with you, back with you after being away. And I want to thank Joel Gearhart for inviting Mary Ellen and me to be part of the front end of the teens trip out to Utah for plant camp. That's not botanical. That's the planting of churches, and really exciting what the Lord is doing there, and such a privilege for us to be able to be part of that and to include our teenagers in that work as well. And next week, next Sunday evening, we'll be sharing with you what's going on there. They'll be giving some testimonies, but just hopefully bringing all of us into this partnership that we have with this church planting effort in an area where there are so few that at this point that know Jesus as Savior. And we're trusting in the years and decades to come that will dramatically change. We believe God is on the move there. I also want to thank Brother Ben and Steve for their teaching. I got to listen in live stream while Ben was preaching, and he always is so clear and such great application. And so if you missed that, I encourage you to find that on our website and resources and listen to that message. And same with Steve Pack, his message kicking off the institution of God's institution of marriage, the first part of that. And if you missed that, I encourage you also to watch that. You might want to watch it this afternoon before you come tonight for part two. So I encourage you to do that. Well, human beings, as you know, were made in the image of God to glorify Him and to enjoy Him forever. Ever since we chose sin over God and were driven from the Garden of Eden, our greatest challenge has been how to find a way back to the wholeness and joy that we once knew that comes only through close fellowship with God. We've tried 1,000 substitutes, secular and religious, but none of them can fill the void. How do sinners by birth and by choice ever find their way back into the holy, back into the ancient fullness and joy buried deep in humanity's memory? Well, that is what our text this morning is all about, the way into the holy. Hebrews 9, 1 through 14. Follow with me as I read. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand, the table, and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place. Sometimes that's, if you just took it straight from the Hebrew way of saying it, the holy of holies. That's the way they would say the holiest. Having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, an Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Remember, cherubim or angels. The cherubim's a plural for these angels. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more would the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? As we look at this text this morning, we'll look under three headings. First, in verses 1-5, we'll look at symbols of holy closeness. Then in verses 6-10, rituals of mediation. Mediation is what the priest did. The high priest stood between God and man, mediating for man before God. And then finally, in verses 11-14, perfection of worship. So let's start with these symbols of holy closeness. Look again at verses 1-5. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was the second section, called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was the golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Well, as Ben spoke to you last week, he taught us through the word of God that the divine covenants established a special relationship between God and an undeserving people. They involved a blood sacrifice. That is, there had to be a substitute necessary because sinful people are undeserving. There had to be innocent life given for guilty life. And then third, they were initiated and dictated by God. And that's what the first verse of our chapter starts with, that God sets the terms. In both the Old Covenant and the New, there are divine regulations for worship. In the Old Covenant, the divine regulations in the earthly place of holiness. But both Old and New, sinful human beings do not set the terms of how they approach God and worship as they enter the sanctity of what belongs to God. That's what makes it holy. God is there. Only God can qualify an unholy people to enter into a holy place to worship a holy God. That was true of the first covenant, the old covenant, with its regulations. That is also true of the new covenant through Christ. And the writer of Hebrews briefly references the elements of that old covenant as he looks at the tabernacle furniture. He doesn't go into detail because his readers are already familiar with what the tabernacle furniture signified. But we live quite a distance away, so we want to take just a few minutes to remind ourselves of the significance of these types and symbols. I think it will help us connect them to what true worship is, both in the old and in the new covenants. He mentions the tent or the tabernacle. Tabernacle is a tent. It's just another word for it. It's a meeting place of God with man, with human beings, during their earthly pilgrimage. You know, a tent, typically you don't live in as a permanent dwelling. It indicates that you're on the move, that you're on a journey. And so this is a place where God met with man and man met with God during an earthly pilgrimage until they actually reach their heavenly home, their forever home, their real home. And then there's the lampstand, signifying the light of God, revealing truth and life to us. There's the table with the bread of the presence, the showbread, indicating the presence of God and supplying our daily bread. The altar of incense, the prayers of God's people. It shows to us that that this holy God desires communication both ways, that the holy place is a place of prayer. Remember when Christ cleansed the temple, he said, he quotes from the Old Testament, "My house shall be a house of prayer." The Ark of the Covenant is a symbol of God's presence with his people. Inside it originally were the urn of manna, and that manna signified to God's people that God feeds us and God keeps us alive, even in wilderness times. You remember for 40 years, God fed his people, just supplying the food, so that they would understand that they live by the word that comes from God. God declares how long we live. God sustains us. There was Aaron's staff that budded, and that indicated to us that God chooses who will be the priestly mediator for his people. Nobody can just rush into that office. And then there were the tablets of the covenant written in stone by the finger of God. God defines right and wrong. And we know full well that we have broken that law. And it's significant in the history of Israel that as Moses descended the mountain with those tablets, the first tablets, that there was Israel on the plain engaging in idolatry. And you remember, he cast those tablets to the ground and they broke in pieces. God created a second set for them. But as we think about the law of God, we know that we have broken his law. And above these things contained in the ark were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. We enter the presence of God's glory where angels attend his throne only through blood atonement by his mercy, because we have broken his law. And it was on this mercy seat, this surface of the Ark of the Covenant, where the blood of sacrifice was sprinkled, was spattered on the Day of Atonement. Well, all these were only earthly symbols. They were shadows. They were types of heavenly realities. The curtains closing off the holy place and the Holy of Holies from the worshiper indicated that the way to God was not yet fully open to us. Under the first covenant, God instituted these symbols used in the tabernacle and later in the temple to be used in worship by his people who were trusting him for salvation. He didn't leave it up to them to determine for themselves how to worship him. And that is true under the new covenant as well. God determines the way into his holy presence. As sinners, it only makes sense that we're not qualified to dictate that ourselves. But even though God instituted the old covenant worship, the tabernacle worship with all its vessels, its furniture and its rituals, it's by design incomplete. And all its types and symbols pointed to a better day, a greater objective, a heavenly reality. Even as we sit here today, there is more to be fulfilled. We haven't tasted fully the fellowship with God that our hearts yearn for. Earthly existence veils perfect realities from our view. In fact, Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 13:12. "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I've been fully known." We look forward to the full day, the consummation of the age, the intended goal, the fulfillment of all of God's plans and purposes. The last thing we want to do then is to go backwards to what is more symbolic than real. No matter how stunning, no matter how beautiful, sometimes we gravitate to tangible symbols as a means of comforting our yearning hearts rather than our pursuing a spiritual relationship with God through Christ by his Spirit. Why do we do that? Well, a spiritual relationship is less tangible. It's harder to define. It makes it more difficult to congratulate ourselves on our accomplishments. You can't just check off the box. You can't just attend the service. You can't give your nod to God and then everything's okay. You have to deal with the actual reality of your heart before God. Human society at large tends toward rules and identity markers and prejudices that make people feel secure and superior and safe. And so symbols prevail over substance among both religious people and irreligious people. Causes, societal class, ethnic group, mantras may make us feel better about ourselves, but they all tend to move our focus away from the reality. Whether we're talking about who people actually are or how they interact with God and their fellow beings. So this morning, as we think about the tabernacle and the symbols and the meaning, the significance of those symbols, what it was meant to convey about our relationship with God, let me ask you this question. Who are you with all the externals stripped away? I mean, I'm not talking about who you present yourself to be as we interact with other people and we try to put our best foot forward. I mean, who are you really right at the depths of your soul? How you think, what you love, what you pursue. You do realize that God already knows. Like he knows you fully. He knows you better than you know yourself. The question is, have you been honest with yourself? Have you come to realize just how desperately you need God? He created you for himself. And the great thing that we lost by choosing sin instead of God was the barrier it put between us and God. And there's this painful reality when we get to know ourselves as we really are, when we see how unclean, how unholy, how sinful we actually are. When we're really honest, you know, the kinds of things, not only the things you do and say, but the things that you would do and say if you could just speak your mind, if you could just do what you wanted to do. That's not pretty. And we instinctively know that who we are by nature and even by choice is not fit to come into the presence of a holy God. We just know that. And it's hard to admit it. It's hard to be that honest because of how bad it makes us feel. But the point of what God did with Old Covenant and New Covenant is to help you through that back to him. Our sin is great. But greater still is his mercy. You've got to be honest with yourself and then open your eyes to the only path that God has provided for you back into his holy presence, the way into the holy. The second thing that we see in this text in verses 6 through 10 are rituals of mediation. So first we looked at things that had symbolic significance. Now we're looking at the ceremonies that have symbolic significance. Ceremonies that are to indicate a God and man coming together, being reconciled. Verse 6. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year. Not without taking blood, which he offers for himself, because he himself is a sinner, and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. Under the Old Covenant, only the priests could go into the holy place, and only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies, and then only once a year. He offered blood sacrifice there for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Ritual upon ritual, year after year, high priest after high priest. It was never finished. So the key verse is our verse 8 of this chapter. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. As long as there's these dividers, as long as there's this wall, the tabernacle was called the meeting place. It is where sinful human beings can meet with God. But the way into the actual holy presence of God was not yet open. The very layout of the tabernacle, the rituals and the rules connected to access to the holy place and the holiest place were spirit-given object lessons of the reality that the way was cut off from us still. All the gifts and sacrifices of the worshiper, along with the dietary rules, the washings and rituals to cleanse the body, could never purify the conscience. Everything was external, symbolic of spiritual and internal, but not actually cleansing sin from the soul. Such rituals can't perfect the conscience of worshipers. That is, they cannot heal their consciences of their sin plague and remove the sin guilt and make us whole, make us healthy again. Now, we practice a much simpler liturgy. Liturgy just means service of worship. Sometimes it's translated serve, sometimes it's translated worship. We practice a simpler liturgy, and for good reason. But we miss the point of the worship ceremonies if we neglect the true state of our own hearts and the real character of our daily living. These cannot change apart from the mighty work of Jesus Christ, our high priest. You can't reform yourself enough. You can't be good enough. You can't sing well enough. You can't do the worship excellently enough to rescue you from the actual state of your soul before God. Only Jesus can do that for you. It is all empty apart from Him. In recent decades, nearly all of the so-called worship wars had to do with form and symbol rather than substance. What kind of clothes you wear, what translation of the Bible you read, what style of music you sing. But even in an environment where squabbles over ceremonial rules don't distract and divide us, we can drift into going through the motions of a worship service without actually worshiping. We can talk and sing about God without actually engaging with Him. We can give lip service to cleansing from sin and neglect actually bringing our sinful hearts to Christ to be forgiven and to be cleansed. We can celebrate the ordinances, the ceremonies, the rituals of baptism and communion without ever having experienced what they signify. That's not the kind of worship that God is looking for. In fact, He said as much, you remember, to the woman at the well, as she brought up, where should we worship? You know, Samaritans worship in one place, Jews worship at another. Listen to the words of Jesus. The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. You know, God's a spirit. He sees past the charade. He sees past the mask. He sees to the depths of your soul and the depths of my soul. The real you must meet the real God. A sinful human being made clean and holy, so that we can step into the very presence of God. That is what God is seeking. That is what God is doing. In fact, you could even say that the whole history of mankind has been about this. The whole history of the Bible is about God reconciling a people to Himself. God bringing us into the holy and the way that that can happen. The last word of verse 10 points us to the needed improvement, the reformation. That's not speaking of a historical period of time, but a reforming, a reconstruction of worship that would bring it from symbolic to real. and accomplished far more than symbols or ceremonies ever could. Even the incomplete nature of the tabernacle and its rituals testified to God's desire and purpose to bring his people into fellowship with him. Just as God walked with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, God is restoring his people to walk with him face to face in the garden city of heaven and in the new earth where sin and death are no more. And that leads us to the perfection of worship. All this is leading somewhere, right? The furniture and the rituals have meaning. Now, what's the meaning? What is it pointing to? The perfection of worship, 11 through 14. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Jesus perfected our worship. Jesus perfected the way into the holy. We're told first that he entered the real holy places of heaven. Christ, that is the Messiah, the anointed one, the promised Savior King, entered real heavenly holy places. The earthly holy places in the tabernacle and the temple were only copies of the real. Christ entered a holy place not made with human hands, a city that has foundation, whose builder and maker is God. He refers to his own body as a temple, and he says, destroy this, and I will rebuild a temple made without hands. He secured, secondly, an eternal redemption for us. He accomplished eternal redemption that's once for all, with no need to go back every day and every year as priests had to do under the old covenant. I mean, isn't it obvious that the lifeblood of a bull or a goat could never actually cleanse human beings of their sin guilt? I mean, even in the Old Testament, we have hints of this. I was reading just this morning in Psalm 50. You know, God talks about owning everything in the earth, every beast, the cattle, the birds of the hills, all that moves in the field. And he said, if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? He says, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and perform your vows to the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. What is he saying? He says, I want a thankful heart. He's saying, I want you to live your life in loyalty to me. I want you to lean on me in your day of trouble. I will deliver you. And I will change you in a way so that you can actually glorify me, that you actually reflect who I am. You, as an image bearer of God that's been marred by sin, I will make you shine with the glory of God. The animal sacrifices only symbolized cleansing of the conscience. They had value because they were commanded by God to point to the real sacrifice, that of Christ himself, the God-man. So God honored those who engaged by faith in the animal sacrifices that he instituted by forgiving them. And the point that the writer of Hebrews makes is, if God accepted the symbolic ritual, how much more the actual sacrifice of Christ? And it's superior, it's perfected, thirdly, in that it purified our conscience from dead works. His perfect, unblemished sacrifice and resurrection actually purifies our consciences. My guilt is gone. I've been set free. Set free from works that cannot make us alive to serve and holy worship the living God. I want you to think this morning of your greatest sin. I know you have a number to choose from, as do I, but your greatest sin, the one that you're most ashamed of. Christ's blood can wash you clean of that. Christ, resurrection power can free your heart from the heavy load of guilt. Not just symbolically, but for real. And when God does that for a person, he changes the person from the inside out. Christ came to restore you to what you were created to be in the first place. We've been born again, made alive by the Holy Spirit of God to live a life of worship every day to God, the God who ever lives and gives life to those who trust in Jesus. The dead works that the writer refers to aren't just sins that work death in us. They're also works that have no power to bring us into eternal fellowship with the holy God in heaven. I mean, people fill their lives with dead works as if there's nothing more to live for. Richard Phillips describes it this way: building empires that will fall, buying things that do not satisfy or last, serving ambitions that are destined for the grave. And it's not just those secular things, but even religious rituals with no reality behind them are but dead works. And this is where religion apart from Christ invariably goes. In fact, Luke describes a situation where Christ is dining with a Pharisee. They're very scrupulous about keeping the rules. They believed the Bible, they kept the rules. But they didn't have a relationship with God. And Jesus warns, therefore be careful lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. So not just light shining on you, but light shining in you. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee, a separatist, asked him to dine with him. Pharisees believed that the more separated they were, the more holy they were. So he went in and reclined at table. You didn't sit down at the table. In those days, you would lie down at the table. Very relaxed sort of thing. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, now, you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. What was he saying? He's saying the external ritual means nothing apart from the eternal reality. And you can spend your life just on the external appearance instead of on the internal reality. Human beings created in the image of God are made for so much more than external rituals that only symbolize holiness and closeness to a holy God. Here's what we were made for. This is what's coming. Revelation 21. Verses 3 and 4, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. The text goes on to say that he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things are passed away. Why? Because sin is gone. Guilt is cleansed. And life is given. Jesus Christ has gone before you into heaven itself to make intercession for you, to cleanse you completely from your sin and to purify your conscience from all your guilt. He has opened the way for you to have direct fellowship with God, not just now by the Holy Spirit, but forever in the heavenly city, in the new heavens and the new earth. This inheritance is yours through Christ alone. He has made a way for us into the holy. So here it is. God knows you perfectly. And God loves you more than anyone else loves you. And God desires you to know him and to love him and to come close to him. Christ opens the way for you. The way into the holy. God has been conveying this truth from the beginning. He did it with symbols of holy closeness He did it with rituals of mediation, and then through Christ, the perfection of worship. This week, a life group friend shared with a number of us a song that was encouraging her. And I thought it fit perfectly what we're talking about this morning. How I long to breathe the air of heaven, where pain is gone and mercy fills the streets. To look upon the one who bled to save me and walk with him for all eternity. There will be a day when all will bow before him. There will be a day when death will be no more. Standing face to face with him who died and rose again. Holy, holy is the Lord. And every prayer we prayed in desperation, the songs of faith we sang through doubt and fear, in the end, we'll see that it was worth it when he returns to wipe away our tears. Oh, there will be a day when all will bow before him. There will be a day when death will be no more. Standing face to face with him who died and rose again, holy, holy is the Lord. And on that day, we join the resurrection and stand beside the heroes of the faith with one voice, 1,000 generations sing, worthy is the Lamb who was slain, forever he shall reign. So let it be today we shout the hymn of heaven. With angels and the saints, we raise a mighty roar. Glory to our God who gave us life beyond the grave. Holy, holy is the Lord. Christ has opened the way into the holy. I'd like you to bow your head and just have some private time with God. How would God have you respond to this text this morning? Who are you? And do you have this relationship with God through Christ? And if you do, how is that shaping how you think and how you live? I want to give you a few moments to respond to the Word of God, and then I'll close in prayer. Oh God, you know us, and that in some ways is a frightening thing, because no cover up will work with you. And yet, Lord, it is such a great relief that you know us, our sin and our shame, and you love us, and you've made a way for us through Jesus to be restored to actual fellowship with you with clear conscience, that you've provided a life to us through Jesus, that we might live out who we actually are because of what you're changing us to be, and that in the end, we will enter an eternal inheritance of sinlessness and immortality and a new heaven and a new earth, where everything is as it ought to be, including us. God, we thank you. We can never get there on our own, never make it to the holy, apart from the way you've provided through Jesus. And God, I pray right now for individuals gathered here who have yet to walk that path, who have yet to put the reliance on Jesus to rescue them, that somehow are trying to make it on their own, either by denying their own sin or trying to find a different way. Either way, God, a self-deception. God, tear the blinders away and give them a heart to get honest with you, and give them a heart that desires you more than their sin, that desires freedom from guilt and freedom for life. Oh God, draw them in this morning, I pray, for your glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.